in our present series now we're facing together, the terribly relevant problem to all of us of how a Christian should react to these social ills and the injustices of our day. I suppose there's never been a time when these are so widespread. These disorders of society press upon us on every turn, and we cannot escape them. We need, therefore, to find an answer to these in the light of the Scripture. And we're doing so in the light of a passage in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, introduced to us primarily by verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, says Paul, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now in that passage, as we've already seen, two things are immediately evident to us. One is that we cannot, as Christians, and we must not, ignore these problems. We live in the world, says the Apostle Paul. We do not try to evade them or ignore them. We do not try to run away from life. We must not do this. It is basically unchristian to try to run away from the problems of life and to seek some shelter in which we can live out our years without encountering the difficulties around us. This was not the case with Jesus Christ. He lived right square in the middle of life. He lived life right up to the hilt. And he associated with those who were afflicted with grievous problems emotionally, physically, and in every other way. And this is where the Christian must live. We live in the world. We must not adopt a head-in-the-sand attitude. These bodily ills of others concern us. They ought to. We remember the words in the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus, how he looked upon the multitudes with compassion. He saw them as shepherds not having a sheep, as wandering without help and without guidance in the midst of perplexing and confusing situations that they did not understand, and being destroyed because of their ignorance. And since he possessed the light and the truth, he longed to convey it to them. And this must be the attitude of the Christian in these matters. But second, in this brief paragraph we've looked at, it is apparent that we do not and must not attack these problems, these social problems, the way the world does. Says the apostle, we live in the world, but the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. We don't go at it the same way. We fight in another dimension. And yet our fighting is not weak. It's powerful. It wins. It succeeds. It is mighty, he says. Now remember last time, we noted in a general way something of the nature of these problems that we face in individual and social life. They are what Paul calls strongholds. That is, places and situations where evil is entrenched, where it cannot be dislodged easily. It's powerfully defended. And there are many such in our day, as we tried to see last week. They abound on us, around us on every side. And many have become issues that the world is struggling vainly to try to alleviate, if they can, but without success. And yet we haven't learned enough yet about these problems. And so I invite you to look further with me at verse 5 in this same paragraph. We destroy arguments, says the apostle, and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now there are two things revealed in that. First, there is the source of the enemy's strength. And second, there is the nature of the Christian's attack. Today we're only going to concern ourselves with the first of these two, the source of the enemy's strength. One of the first rules of warfare is know your enemy. You can never be successful as a soldier if you do not know something of the tactics of the enemy. This is always true in military conflict, and it's true in spiritual warfare as well. The second rule of warfare is know your weapons. Know what you have to meet the enemy with, and know how to use them. And here, of course, is where the church has been so weak. It's because it's neglected both of these areas. It hasn't understood the enemy, and it hasn't understood its own weapons. But these are both revealed in this one verse of Scripture. We're going to take our time at looking at them and understanding what this means. Now let's come to grips with this first issue. What makes these strongholds so strong? From whence does the enemy derive such strength that it can remain so entrenched in human society? Why is it so difficult to eradicate these pockets of evil in our social structures? Why do they defy the attempts made by sincere and earnest men and women, such as we see recorded in our daily newspapers every week? These attempts to eliminate or control these problems. Why are they so hard? Now, what we're asking in terms of our own day is essentially this. Why is drug traffic so hard to dislodge and eliminate among young people? Why do they seem to resist this thing which is so destructive? Why can't they see how terrible are the effects of becoming involved with LSD and marijuana and other of the drugs that are available today? And we're also asking, what makes student unrest so unmanageable? Why are these campuses so constantly in turmoil these days? And why is it that the application of some good, sound, common sense principles does not seem to solve the situation? Why is it that the parties involved can't sit down and talk out their differences amicably and helpfully? Why does it seem so suddenly to explode in riot and demonstration and violence? We're also asking, why are race problems so explosive? Here's another area where explosion seems to tremble underneath the surface of almost every meeting that is called to try to discuss and approach these problems. Why is this? You see, we must ask these deep questions if we're going to understand the enemy that we attack. And we must attack these. We're Christians. We're living in the world. We're living in a world which is the way it is because of certain factors which are at loose in society, which are made clear in the Word of God. And if you think the Bible has no relevancy to life, you've badly misjudged its character. It deals exactly with life. It's the book made to go with life. And it therefore offers to us the only workable solutions in these areas. You see, what we're asking is essentially, among other questions, what makes communism so attractive to so many people today, despite its obvious record of enslavement and murder and rape and pillage? What makes it, this philosophy, so attractive to so many minds? To so many educated, intelligent minds? What's the appeal of these things? Where does it get its strength? Why does materialism and humanism take such a deadly toll of despair and depression and suicide in our own day, especially among young people? Did you know that last year, over 10,000 students in our universities in America took their own lives? 10,000. That's a worse toll than the Vietnam War takes. But why is this? Why are these things so strong? From whence do they derive such strength, such defiant persistence, such clinging tenacity? Well, the answer lies in two elements which Paul describes for us in verse 5. These are always present in any problem of evil, where evil is at work, whether it is in the individual life or in the social life. And though the Bible makes its appeal largely to the individual, we must remember that society is nothing but the collection of individuals. And therefore, these things have direct relevance also to social areas. Now, what are these two elements? Here are the pillars of strength of evil revealed to us. First, says the apostle, they are arguments. Arguments. In the word Greek, it's logismus, which means reasonings. Reasonings. And second, their strength derives from every proud obstacle. Pride, in other words. Literally, it's every high thing which exalts itself. That is, every point of pride which expresses itself in conceit or self-praise, self-exaltation, and whose final ultimate thrust is, as Paul puts it, against the knowledge of God. Now, there's where evil derives its strength, from these two things, reasonings and the independent pride which insists that man does not need God. There are the pillars from which evil derives its ultimate strength. Now, you'll note immediately, I think, that there's a relationship between these two things. Reasonings, these arguments, are the outward expression of the inward attitude of self-sufficient pride. This is why the social problems are so impervious to the weapons the world uses. Why is it that men can't seem to get anywhere in solving these problems with meetings and discussions and with committee reports and investigations and all the other things? Well, because the weapons that they're using are infected with the same disease they're trying to cure. That's why. The ones who are attempting to solve these problems are doing so with minds and hearts that are already strained and twisted and affected by the very evil that they're trying to get at. This is what men do not see. They think that a good, earnest desire is all that it takes, but they don't understand that they themselves are affected oftentimes by these same evils. And even, of course, obviously, many Christians can approach problems in the same way. Whenever Christians approach these problems with the world's weapons, they open themselves up to the same weakness. And this is why they never seem to solve anything. Now let's take a closer look at these points of strength from which evil derives its power and its persistence. First of all, there are these reasonings, these arguments. Have you noticed in reading history or in studying life around you that every movement in society which eventually becomes a threat, that is, an attack upon humanity, always originates, if you can get back to the beginning of it, as an emotional outburst? It isn't, it never begins with someone coolly sitting down and planning to start a movement. It always begins with some emotional reaction. And then, having taken that form at the beginning, it is soon apparent that in order to continue the movement and to expand it, it will be necessary to justify it. It needs to be explained and defended. And it calls therefore into upon the activity of writers and speakers and others who can support the cause with arguments. Now, when a movement begins as an emotional outburst, it's rather simple to control it. If that's all that is there at that early stage of any movement, it can be easily solved. The emotions, those involved can sit down with others and work out things, and as emotions cool, wiser heads prevail, and it can be worked out. And this happens all the time. There are incipient movements that are being arrested around us right at their very start all the time. But when a movement goes to the second stage, where it begins to be supported and buttressed by arguments, by reasoned defenses and explanations of the justification for these things, from that moment it begins to take on strength. And it is difficult to overthrow. This, you'll notice, you who know your Bibles, is the pattern of Eden. What took place in the Garden of Eden. You have that same pattern worked out there. Here stands Eve before this luscious, desirable fruit. And it's made its appeal to her senses and to everything in her. It's aroused her desire. And you remember, as she stands there looking at the fruit, she wants to have it. There's been awakened an urge, an emotional reaction within her right from the start. And then the story goes on to reveal the next stage. As she's standing looking at this tantalizing fruit hanging before her, she begins to write the first chapter of a book in its defense. And the arguments are outlined for us. She sees that it is good for food, and that it is a delight to the eyes, and it is desirable to make one wise. And there are the first chapters of the book that she ultimately wrote and presented to her husband. I'm speaking figuratively, of course, in which she convinced him that this was the right thing to do. Now, you see, that's what happens today. A movement begins, certain conditions create it, there's an emotional reaction to it, and then instead of calming down and quieting down and disappearing and being worked out, somebody defends that action. Someone writes an argument for it and or speaks about it and justifies it. And soon the movement spreads throughout society, and it's very difficult to overthrow them. It's moved into this area that Paul speaks of as reasonings. But now, we must look at this more closely. We must see it as Christians. We must understand what these reasonings are. For these reasonings are essentially a tribute to the primacy of the mind, the intelligence in man. You see, this is what distinguishes man from the animals. He refuses to have his mind bypassed. Animals react emotionally. They follow the urges, the instincts of their own lives. And when an animal acts, he's not troubled by conscience. He doesn't toss and turn all night long in his sleep because of what he did during the day. You can check them and see. And men would react the same way if it were not for the mind, that strange faculty that we have for wanting everything to be logical, reasonable, justifiable. And it's the mind that prompts the conscience. And the mind cannot be bypassed. That's why it has to come into play. But when it comes into play to defend something which is not right, that is not in line with reality, then these reasonings become false reasonings. They become what we call rationalizations. They are simply an expedient that the mind resorts to make the action that has already occurred appear to be reasonable. And that's what Paul is referring to here. This is the basis, this is where evil derives so much strength. It soon moves into this area of producing specious and plausible sounding arguments, making their ultimate appeal to man's self-sufficiency, his unlimited capabilities as he sees himself, his lack of any need for God, basically, against the knowledge of God. And these appeal to man's pride and are written so smoothly based on the presupposition of man's independence, so logically and compellingly that millions are deceived by them and follow them. And that's why evil is so deeply entrenched in society. Now let me go just a step further with you. In the full revelation of Scripture, where it is revealed in other places, from whence these reasonings come. The ultimate source of them, and without going into this in any detail, I want to simply pinpoint them for you. The Apostle Paul calls these doctrines of demons. He says they arise from seducing spirits. Spirits at work who using the minds of men as their instruments to present to humanity basically lies. Reasonable sounding lies, plausible sounding lies, but they are actually lies. They're not truths. They're false. They're seducive. They lead people astray. They do not educate the mind toward truth, but toward error. You see, when you look for the demonic, don't merely look in the occult and in the realms of outright demonic possession and so on. These wicked spirits in high places, which Paul mentions in Ephesians 6, are our real enemies, aren't they? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but against these who are working through the minds and the thinking of men. Now, how else can you explain the evil that keeps cropping up in human society if it isn't on these terms? Why is it that universities dedicated to the pursuit of truth should become, in many cases, the place where this kind of evil is most deep-seated and most widely dispersed? How else, except that Paul has correctly analyzed the situation, and that these things come from demonic spirits working through the minds of men and teaching wrong ideas in a very logical and plausible manner. Now you try that formula out on life and see if it doesn't fit. Every movement has its reasonings to support it, the good as well as the bad. The true as well as the false. It has its philosophy, its defenders, its explainers, its theologians, if you like, that are constantly justifying and explaining why things happen. But you can tell the difference between the good and the bad, between truth and error, when you see what is at the heart of it. What is the thrust of this? What is it behind all this that they're trying to bring out? In the good, it is always the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus himself said, no man can know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now think of that claim. No man can know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal the Father. Therefore, the knowledge of God is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is why he said in his great prayer in John 17, I thank thee, Father, that I know you and that you are eternal life. And what is eternal life? He answered the question. This is life eternal, he says, that men may know you, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what knowledge is of God. It's knowing the Son of God, because it's through him that we know the Father. Now then, what? Look at the heart of the philosophies and the arguments and the reasonings. It may not even mention God, but see if it exalts man. That's the point. See if it is exalting man, lifting up man as a high and great thing that exalts itself, praises itself. That's the test. When you see what lies behind these things, then you can tell whether ultimately it is a doctrine of demons or the truth as it is in Christ. Now, what is behind the arguments for drugs, for instance? What do you read today? What are young people hearing about drugs? Well, they're being told that this is in the experience of drugs, there is the promise of color and meaning and excitement and fulfillment in life. But it's without God, isn't it? It's a promise of finding it without any reference whatsoever to the only one who can produce this in human life. See? It ignores God. Sets him aside. Oh, they talk about God, but not God as he is in Jesus Christ. That's the point. And therefore, this whole movement is clearly demonic. Doctrines of demons, leading men not into freedom and liberty, but into enslavement, where their minds and hearts are being destroyed. And our mental institutions are now being filled with the most pathetic kind of young people who have been deluded by these things into an experiment with drugs, and their minds are being permanently destroyed. What lies behind race prejudice? Whether it be white or black, because it's becoming very apparent that there are as many black racists as there are white. Comparatively. Well, what lies behind that? Well, you can see it's clearly a desire for pride, for domination over others, for the exaltation of my group as opposed to someone else's group. Racism is always this. Therefore, it's clearly a doctrine of devils. See, these reasonings, no matter how plausible they may sound in support of them, are revealed at their heart as being high things exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. What is behind student unrest and violence and riots in our day? Well, there's a degree of legitimate protest, granted. But when it moves into the realm of violence, when it becomes a mob smashing and looting and burning and defying authority, it reveals itself to be motivated by a love of power, a pride of will, loving to pit will against will, glorying in that defiance of authority. Now, against this, says the apostle, we are to bring the weapons of truth, love, righteousness, and faith to bear, because they destroy them. They pull down these arguments, is literally the word. They demolish the arguments and the pride behind them. How? How does this happen? Well, it's to that we're going to address ourselves primarily next Sunday. But let me just summarize it quickly by saying it's by the gospel, by the declaring and the demonstrating of the gospel. Because the gospel is, in its widest range, love and truth and faith and righteousness. That's what the gospel is. It's these very things. Therefore, we demolish these by the demonstration of the gospel. I'm not talking now merely about preaching or teaching or talking about the truth or handing somebody a New Testament or a Bible or a tract or going through some a formula of presentation with them. That's not merely what the Scripture means when it speaks about proclaiming the gospel. The Christian is like these jet planes that are used in military warfare today. They have a machine gun or a cannon mounted in the nose, and in order to bring it to bear upon an enemy, the whole plane has to be aimed at it. There's no longer the old slow planes with the machine gun on a swivel mount that could be aimed in any direction while the plane flew straight on. No, you have to aim the whole plane. And the Christian is like that. The whole life has to be aimed at this proclamation of the gospel. And if your telling of someone of the truth is canceled out by your failure to live it in your own experience, your failure to show the love of Jesus Christ in the warmth of acceptance, then you see, you're producing not death, but not life, but death. And it will be rejected, cast out, spewed out by society around as tasteless and useless and worthless. But when we bring these things to bear in the gospel, what tremendous changes result. I wish I had time to speak more on this. We must bring this to a close this morning. But you remember how Paul himself exemplifies this when he went to the city of Corinth, where these people were buttressing their lives of immorality and shame and sordidness and pagan barrenness by arguments and reasonings. You remember what Paul said? He said, "When I came among you, I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to debate with you. I didn't come with the wisdom of this world. I didn't come to try to cancel out your arguments with a counter-argument. I didn't come to debate philosophy. I came to declare to you that in Jesus Christ there is relief and release and deliverance from these gripping things in the human heart. That pride is slayed by the cross. That when you accept what this cross means and what this one who died for you has done, and you kneel at His feet, there is released in your life a power that cancels out your pride. And you're brought low before Him. And then God begins to make you all over again on a different scale." Now that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Christian. That's the proclamation of the message that will alone help society. I wish we Christians could catch a glimpse of how vast is this tremendous program God has put in our hands. That it's the only way out. There aren't any others. It isn't one of certain alternatives by which the world can work out its problems. It's the only way out. When you begin to believe that, you'll find there's a compassion awakening in your heart that's never been there before for your neighbors and your friends and others who struggle on in their painful problems in life with no solutions. And here you have it in your hands. This one who can break the shackles of men, who can set men free. This one who came into human history. The Lord Jesus Christ, who when someone comes to Him with all his burdens and with all his problems and with all his enslavement and says to Him, "Lord Jesus, here I am. I can do nothing of myself. No one else can help me, but here I am. You set me free." He does it. There's power released in Him. How many here could testify to that? He set you free, didn't He? Set you free from yourself, your selfishness. Begun the healing in your life. The flowing of the rivers of water. The refreshment, the joy, and the fulfilling of your life. Now you see, this is what makes us gather Sunday after Sunday for the Lord's table, isn't it? We're rejoicing together at what God has done to us in Jesus Christ. This is no religious hocus-pocus. There isn't anything about this Lord's Supper that will do anything for you by partaking of it. If you expect it to create some kind of religious magic in your life, oh no. But it is the expression of hearts that are filled with gratitude that God has loved them and has set them free in Christ. And they've experienced something of the healing of the Word and of the power of God. And now they look at a world around and long to impart this in some way, find ways behind the defenses of men that they might tell them effectively what this gospel is all about, this good news of God's healing grace in Christ. Shall we bow together in prayer as we prepare now to come to this table? Our Father, we do thank you for the glory of the gospel. How it often loses this glory in our eyes. How frequently we look upon it as though it were nothing more than another of the panaceas that men offer for the healing of ills. But we pray that you'll help us to see, as we've never seen before, that it's the one way out. There are no other ways. There is no other means by which a man or woman can be set free from these doctrines of demons, these plausible, reasonable sounding arguments which enslave and which create the problems of our lives. And Lord, grant to us then that we may give thanks from full hearts for what you've done in our lives and long to impart it to others. We pray in Christ's name.